good to serve the Lord. Amen. Go with me, if you would, to the book of Ruth. Chapter 1. It's a very small book, only 4 chapters. And I'm just going to read part of it. One of my favorite books, and I'll tell you why in a moment. Some of you old timers have heard it. I like to tell the story because I get to relive it every time I tell it. And you have to put up with it. It's all right, it's my story. You can tell yours. Ruth chapter 1, I want to begin with verse number 8 and read down through verse 18. And Naomi said to her 2 daughters-in-law, "Go, return each of you to her mother's house. May the Lord deal kindly with you, as you have dealt with the dead and with me. May the Lord grant you that you may find rest each in the house of her husband." Then she kissed them, and they lifted up their voices and wept. And they said to her, "No, but we will surely return with you to your people." But Naomi said, "Return, my daughters. Why should you go with me? Have I yet sons in my womb, that they may be your husbands? Return, my daughters. Go, for I am too old to have a husband. If I said I have hope, if I should even have a husband tonight and also bear sons, would you therefore wait until they're grown? Would you therefore refrain from marrying? No, my daughters, for it is harder for me than for you, for the hand of the Lord has gone forth against me." And they lifted up their voices and wept again, and Orpah kissed her mother-in-law, but Ruth clung to her. Then she said, "Behold, your sister-in-law hath gone back to her people and her gods. Return after your sister-in-law." But Ruth said, "Do not urge me to leave you or turn back from following you. For where you go, I will go, and where you lodge, I will lodge. Your people shall be my people, and your God, my God. Where you die, I will die, and there I will be buried. Thus may the Lord do to me, and worse, if anything but death parts you and me." When she saw that she was determined to go with her, she said no more to her. Most of you know our story, but I'll tell you a little bit of it anyway. Got out of the Navy in 1963. I was 22 years old. 22, you're not very smart when you're 22. My mom and dad were in the process of a divorce. I took my mother to Colorado. She had a sister there to live. And going to church was the furthest thing from my mind. I had no desire to go, wasn't planning on going to church. But I had a cousin that kept pestering the warts off of me to go to church. So I went. And this one, I saw the most beautiful girl I'd ever seen in my life with the most beautiful blue eyes. But I thought she was married. She's sitting next to her brother. It was 2 girls and 2 brothers and 2 sisters, and then 2 younger sisters. And the 2 older sisters sat by the 2 older brothers. I thought that was her husband, so I didn't say anything. In the meantime, I find out that that was her brother. So I took her on a date and took her to the circus. 22-year-old boy, where are you going to go on a date? Took her to the circus. By the time of age 23, I married her. Now, I was an outsider to her religion. She was raised up in that religion. Her father was a minister. And to them, I was just an old heathen, unsaved sinner boy. And when we married, we eloped. And the prophecy was given. Statement was made that our marriage wouldn't last 6 months. Well, we're working on 44 years now. And the one who made the statement has been divorced once or twice already. I'm not bragging about that. But in 1965, Betty became my Ruth. We had a red-headed baby boy. Brought him home from the hospital, laid him in bed with us. Started talking about God giving us more children one day. But my heart longed for my daddy. I wanted my daddy to see my boy. And that's when I trying to figure out with my young man reasoning how to do that. And make a long story short, when I talked to my wife about my dad, Betty just picked up her Bible and she read this to me. She read what Ruth said. And when we left Colorado, we left slipping and a sliding, peeping and a hiding, and a Corvair pulling a U-Haul trailer with snow chains going over the Blue Mesa Pass, Blue Mountain Pass. Coming to Louisiana, I want my daddy to see my boy. Now, Ruth is an awesome story. Why is this book even in the Bible? It's only four chapters. It's written during the time of Judges. Bloodshed, warfare, the time of Gideon, Samson, Deborah, captivity. All of a sudden you have this romance. And it is said that this is the most beautiful story ever written. One of the scholars said it, as far as he was concerned. But it's more than a romantic story, because the entire Bible wraps around Jesus Christ like a garment, like a scroll. All the way from Genesis to Malachi, you're going to find pictures of the gospel. And every story that you read in the Old Testament is like a branch that comes out of the first garden scene, where the Lord said, I'm going to put enmity between you and the woman, between her seed and your seed. He will bruise you on the head, you'll bruise him on the heel. That was everything else from then on is going to revolve around that story, but they're like treasures. You have to seek for them. A lot of people read these stories, they don't ever see anything but the story. You have to dig for the gold, that's the treasures, that all the Bible says all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge are hidden in Christ Jesus. And this Bible wraps around him. If you can't find him, you need to work harder at it. But once you begin to see him, you'll see him in every book. This story of Ruth and Boaz and Naomi is very similar to the story of Isaac and Rebecca. And you're all familiar with the story of Isaac and Rebecca. Those people represent characters. Abraham represents the father. Isaac represents Jesus Christ. Rebecca would represent the church. Eliezer, the servant, would represent the Holy Spirit. So in that story, there's an unfolding of God's redemption and this love he has to save mankind. Now, in the genealogy of Jesus, there's only five women that are mentioned. The last one is Mary, the little Hebrew girl that gave birth as a virgin. The other women are Canaanites or Moabites. They're not Israelites. They're not Hebrew people. And they're the only women that are mentioned in the genealogy. Why did it mention the other women? It mentions Tamar, Rahab, Bathsheba, and Ruth. There's something being told to us about these women, who they represent. And Israel has to have this reinforced upon her mind that God is not just a Jewish Savior, that he's the Savior of all men and women. He loved the world. And he became our Redeemer. So what I want to do now is just talk about the gospel according to Ruth. And pray with me, then I'll tell you where we're going to go. It's a wonderful, awesome story. And you do find Jesus in it. Father, we open our hearts to you, thanking you again for the opportunity of coming together. We rejoice in coming together, Lord. We almost forget who we are. We just see you and listen to you and desire to hear your words and your voice in our hearts. Help me to minister as I should, Holy King. Let this ministry become a stirring of the hearts of all your children here. Thank you for the church and all of the earth. I thank you and praise you in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. All right, if you want to take notes, this is where are we going to go? Number one, I want to talk to you about the sacred story. The sacred story. Number two, God's kinsman redeemer. I'm going to bring out some Hebrew terms that are hidden if you don't understand what they mean, that they're rich. Number two is God's kinsman redeemer. And number three is under the shadow of his wings. All that's found in the story of Ruth. Under the shadow of his wings. Let's begin with the sacred story. You know, if you've been here very long, at least you know it from this pulpit, and you know it as a Christian, you know it from your own studies, you know it from listening to other ministers and reading books or whatever. You know that the Old Testament is filled with the treasures of Jesus Christ. Paul said, all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge are hidden in him. And so, they're like treasures that are hidden in the field. You have to find them. And this is one reason the gospel is sometimes called a divine romance. A lot of people don't realize that it opens with a marriage and it closes with a marriage. And if you understand that background, you'll look for that in the scriptures. It opens with God saying, when He deals with humanity, it is not good for man to be alone. Could I say it this way? It's not good for Jesus to be alone. It's not good for man to be alone. And He caused a deep sleep to come upon Adam, a picture of the cross. And He took from him a rib, and he fashioned from that rib, He fashioned into a woman. He took from Adam and fashioned from Adam another creature. The great mystery of the cross. When Adam looked at Eve, this beautiful, beautiful creature. I like to have fun with this part, but probably I shouldn't. You know, he said, ooh-wee, I guess, but... No, what he said was, he prophesied and he said, this is now bone of my bone and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man. And then God pronounced, for this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother and shall cleave to his wife. They shall become one flesh. Now, if you go to Ephesians chapter 5, I have scriptures for you to follow with me today and, either through your Bible or as you look overhead behind me here. If you look at Ephesians chapter 5, because we're dealing with the sacred story, the gospel called the divine romance, Ephesians 5, verse number 25, it says, husbands, love your wives, just as Christ also loved the church, gave himself up for her. Adam gave himself up over into that deep sleep so he could have Eve. Now, the word for that deep sleep there is very seldom ever used in the scripture, but it's a, you know, it was like a death. And when Adam came out of that, what he saw was the most awesome creature. Well, love your wives as Christ loved the church. I drop down to, well, this will be verse number 26. So he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word. He sanctified her by speaking to her and drawing her back to himself. He sanctified and separated, Adam sanctified and separated Eve to himself. You are mine. You're bone of my bone and you're flesh of my flesh. And so he prophesied over her and he loved her and he drew her back to himself, into his heart. That he might present to himself the church in all her glory. Now see, that's a reflection on Jesus. Having no spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she would be holy and blameless. He was responsible for her holiness and her blamelessness. He would take it to himself. Look at verse 31. For this reason, it reaches back to Adam and Eve. For this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This mystery is great, but I'm speaking with reference to Christ and the church. So the romance that's divine begins with Adam and Eve. Then if you go to the book of Revelation, chapter 22, and notice how this book, this wonderful book, closes. This mysterious book in Revelation 22. And just look at verse 17. The Spirit and the Bride say, come. And let the one who hears say, come. And let the one who is thirsty come. Let the one who wishes take the water of life without cost. The first statement is the Spirit and who? The Bride say, come. Come to this Jesus. Come to this Savior. Come to this Redeemer. Drink of His life. Receive of His life. So all through the Bible, you're going to hear the voice of the bride. You're going to hear the voice of the bridegroom. You'll find it throughout its pages because God's writing a redemption story that concerns romance and marriage. Just let me just give you a little bit of a sample on this in the Old Testament. Go back to Psalms 45, which is called the Psalm of the Messiah. It's a messianic psalm, but I want you to see the language. Very romantic. Psalm 45, verse number 1 says, my heart overflows with a good thing. I address my verses to the King. My tongue is the pen of a ready writer. You are fairer than the sons of men. Grace is poured upon your lips. Therefore, God hath blessed you forever. This is about Jesus Christ. But it's written in prophetic prose of the Older Testament. Look at verse 6. Your throne, O God, is forever and ever. A scepter of uprightness is the scepter of your kingdom. Why does that sound so familiar? Because it's written in Hebrews of the New Testament, chapter 2. You have loved righteousness and hated wickedness. Therefore, God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of joy above your fellows. All your garments are fragrant with myrrh and aloes and cassia. The description is an awesome description of beauty, of love, of caring. Look at verse number 10. Listen, O daughter. Now, this is to Ruth. This is to us. This is to the church. Listen, O daughter. Give attention. Incline your ear. Forget your people and your father's house. Then the king will desire your beauty because he is your Lord. Bow down to him. You see these awesome connections that we're looking at? Now, we skip across history, come to a man who's dressed in a camel skin robe. He's eating locusts and wild honey. He's standing on the desert banks of the Jordan River. And he's crying out, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Make straight the way to the Lord." This is John the Baptist. What is John the Baptist's role? He is the last of the Old Testament prophets. The voice of God had been silent for 400 years. All of a sudden we hear this voice calling out, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." That is the king. Kingdom of heaven meant God's here. And he sees a man walking and he looks up and he says, "Behold the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world." He introduced the groom. That was his job. When Jesus was baptized and he left that scene, handfuls of John's disciples began to follow him. Then more of them began to follow him. The people began to follow Jesus. And John's disciples got disturbed. They said, "Everybody's leaving to follow him." And I want you to listen to what John said. If you go to John chapter 3, the Gospel of John chapter 3, listen to the language and notice what he calls himself. John 3 verse number 26. They came to John and said to him, "Rabbi, he who was with you beyond the Jordan to whom you have testified, behold, he is baptized and all are coming to him." John answered and said, "A man can receive nothing unless it's been given him from heaven." Well, we ought to underline that one. "You yourselves are my witnesses that I said I am not the Christ, but I have been sent ahead of him. He who has the bride is the bridegroom. But the friend of the bridegroom who stands and hears him rejoices greatly because of the bridegroom's voice. So this joy of mine has been made full. He must increase, I must decrease." He said, "I heard the voice of the bridegroom, Jesus." So his job was to introduce the bridegroom to Israel. "Israel, here is your bridegroom." Well, where's the bride? The bride would come forth out of the death, the burial, the resurrection, the ascension of Jesus Christ. If you go to 2 Corinthians chapter 11, and we'll hear Paul tell us this. And he also draws from the story of Adam and Eve. 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verse number 2. "For I am jealous for you with a godly jealousy, for I betroth you to one husband, so that to Christ I might present you as a pure virgin." That is, Christ is to be your husband, and you are to be his bride. Now, there's a lot of different figures of speech that's used for the people of God, the children of God, brothers and sisters of Christ. But this idea of the bride and the bridegroom flows throughout the sacred writings. But now, notice what Paul does in verse 3. "But I am afraid, as the serpent deceived Eve by his craftiness, your mind will be led astray from the simplicity and purity of devotion to Christ." I am afraid that you're going to be distracted to look at everything else and stop looking at Christ as your bridegroom and your devotion. You'll be like Orpah, your devotion, Orpah, your devotion will be going to other things. You return to your gods. I want you to be like Ruth, where you are convinced to hold fast and go straight on with God. Do you see all that? This is the gospel story. Now, if you keep this picture in the back of your mind, the Old Testament began to open up. Now, in the gospel, in the book of Ruth, the main characters are these. Ruth represents the church. Naomi can be said to represent the Holy Spirit. She's the one that actually brings Ruth to Boaz. Boaz can be said to represent the groom, that is Jesus. Now, what you have to understand about any book of the Bible, not everything in there is a type and a shadow. You have to look for the type. You have to look for what's being said. So you have, very similar here, you have Ruth, who in a sense can represent the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit and Ruth would be being brought by Naomi to eventually meet Boaz. I hope your eyes are open to see this, folks. This is an awesome story. Sometimes we get dull of hearing and we miss the beauty of the gospel story. And so this is a... Now, what is it that distinguished Ruth from Orpah? Go back to Ruth chapter 1 again. See what's... Because we have to ask ourselves a question. Are we fully convinced? Are we an Orpah or are we a Ruth? And this often bothers me when I think about people that want to be baptized. A lot of times young people want to be baptized thinking that baptism is going to make them a Christian. Or shaking a preacher's hand is going to make them a Christian. Or praying through some tongue-talking experience is going to make you a Christian. None of those things makes you a Christian. What makes you a Christian is that something has to take place in your heart between you and the Lord. And you've got to be fully and firmly convinced of who He is, and you receive Him as an act of your will with your mind and your understanding with your heart, and you accept Him as your Lord and Savior. That alone makes you a Christian. There's no other way, folks. So here's what distinguishes between, if you look at verse number 14, they lifted up their voices, this is Ruth and Orpah, lifted up their voices and wept again. Orpah kissed her mother-in-law, but Ruth clung to her. And then Naomi says to Ruth, "Behold, your sister-in-law had gone back to her people and her gods. Return after your sister-in-law." You see, what we need to understand about the work of the Holy Spirit, Jesus said that when the Spirit comes, He will reprove or convince the world of sin, righteousness, and judgment. That is, that word reprove or convince means a moral conquest of the mind. But God is going to test your mind. Until you come to the place that you came with your mind and your heart say, "Yes, I want Jesus Christ to be my Lord and my Savior." See, nowhere in the Bible does God tell you to disengage your mind. That's not a biblical doctrine. That's esoteric experiences. God wants your mind. He wants you to understand the facts of redemption. That someone came into this world and died for our sins. And suffered for our sins. And suffered in our place. And that message needs to be understood with the mind. And then it can be believed in with the heart. We believe in something, a message that we know is true. Orpah wasn't convinced much about anything. She went back to her gods. Now, there's a key to Ruth, and you're going to find it in verse 17. "Where you die, I will die, and there I will be buried. May the Lord do to me and worse if anything but death parts you and me." Now, the key is she actually invokes the name of the God of Israel. The word Lord here is Yahweh. And it's important that we understand that. She's calling or she's acknowledging her allegiance, her desire for the Lord. She actually invokes His name, and this shows her heart. This is why in the Bible, salvation is based upon invoking the name of the Lord in a form of allegiance to Him. It shall come to pass, what Peter said on the day of Pentecost, and it shall come to pass that whosoever shall call on the name of the Lord will be saved. Now, if you go to Romans 10, Paul says exactly the same thing. The gospel doesn't change anywhere. It's always going to be the same message. But if you listen once again to Romans chapter number 10, and look at verse number 12 and 13. For there is no distinction between Jew and Greek. For the same Lord is Lord of all, abounding in riches for all who call on Him. For whoever will call on the name of the Lord will be saved. You see, it's not just water baptism, folk, and it's not just shaking a preacher's hand and not praying through some esoteric experience. Somewhere along the line, we call upon the name of the Lord. We invoke Him, we confess Him, we acknowledge Him, we bow our knee or our heart to Him, and we receive Him as our Lord and Savior and our Redeemer. Is this of any value to you? Now, the story hasn't played out, though, with Orpha, because she was convinced about the Lord. But there's more to the story. But she was convinced. See, if we're not convinced, we're going to turn back anyway. You're only going to walk in what you're convinced of, folks. If you're not convinced of the gospel message, you won't follow after it. Paul uses that word convinced so many times. And he wants us to use that word. And he wants that word to mean something in our hearts and life. He wants us to be convinced about God's love. He wants us to be convinced to the place that we're able to say, I know nothing will ever be able to separate me from the love of God that's in Christ Jesus. He wants us to be convinced. That is biblical resolute faith. He wants us to be able to say, whether I live or I die, I am the Lord's. In spite of what I have done or what I feel like I am or my failings in my life, that's immaterial to the picture. He saved me. He is saving me and He will save me. He is my Savior. I depend on Him. I am convinced. Ooh, preacher, come home. Maybe I'm supposed to go back to evangelize. Are you listening, folks? This is the sacred story. Now, keep in mind that we're looking at snapshots in the book of Ruth. Now, let's talk about God's kinsman redeemer. One of the most important words in salvation history is the word redeemer. Gaal, G-A-A-L, if you want to write it out, Gaal. The word Gaal means redeemer, avenger, protector, kinsman redeemer especially. And the first time that word is ever used is used by Jacob when he's an old man, not too long from death, fixing to die, and he reflects back on when he was a young man, fleeing from his life. Now, if you go to Genesis 48, because this is a very important word, and it's used 23 times in the book of Ruth. But if you go to 48, this is where Jacob is blessing the sons of Joseph, Ephraim, and Manasseh. Genesis 48, verse number 15. And as he blesses them, he uses a term that's the first time it's used in the Bible. Remember I talked to you about the law of first mention. This is a key of hermeneutics. Go back to the Bible, the first time a word is ever used, and that will carry the embryo thinking of how that word is used throughout the Bible. Genesis 48:15. He blessed Joseph and said, "The God before whom my fathers, Abraham and Isaac, walked, the God who has been my shepherd all my life to this day, the angel who has redeemed me from all evil, bless the lads, and may my name live on in them, and the names of my fathers, Abraham and Isaac. And may they grow into a multitude in the midst of the earth." Boy, that prophecy has come true. We are a multitude of the seed of Abraham. The angel who has redeemed me, the angel who has redeemed me from all evil. Now, he's looking back over his life to when he first met the Lord himself. And I want to take you back there. If you go to Genesis 28, this is many, many years earlier. Many years earlier. He's just a young man. Maybe he was like me when I was 22. Not much good knowledge. We all think we know so much. Genesis 28:10. This is when he's fleeing from his brother Esau. Listen carefully to what happens to him. Now he's reflecting on this. Verse number 10. Jacob departed from Beersheba, went toward Haran. He came to a certain place, spent the night there because the sun had set. He took one of the stones of the place, put it under his head, lay down in that place. He had a dream. And behold, a ladder was set up on the earth with its top reaching to heaven. And behold, the angels of God were ascending and descending on it. And behold, the Lord stood above it and said, I am the Lord. See the word Lord if you have a New American Standard or even a King James. You'll find that the word Yahweh in the Bible always is in small caps. That means that's the divine name of God, the covenant name of God, Yahweh. I am the Lord, the God of your father Abraham and the God of Isaac. The land on which you lie, I will give it to you and to your descendants. Your descendants will also be like the dust of the earth. You will spread out to the west, to the east, and to the north, and to the south. And in you and in your descendants shall all the families of the earth be blessed. I am with you. Then he goes talks about, I'm going to keep you. I'm going to take care of you. Now, many years later, now remember, Jacob's on his deathbed. And he talked about the angel of the Lord, that is the Lord God himself that appeared to him in that vision, that he hath redeemed me from what? From all evil. That's what a redeemer does. A redeemer is a protector. A redeemer is an avenger, what the word means in the Hebrew. An avenger, the kinsman redeemer is the one that took care of, and I'll talk about it in just a moment. I want you to see this issue. Now, this is Gaal, and this word is actually a key to the book of Ruth. Now, you remember when Jesus prayed in John 17, you don't have to go there if you don't want to, but in John 17, he said, Father, I want you to keep them from all evil. I have sanctified myself so they may be sanctified in me. Let's keep them from all evil. Our kinsman redeemer. Now, the point of the kinsman redeemer, the way it plays out in salvation, God made it a law, goes all the way back to Abraham, maybe even before, that when a man died without an heir, his closest kin was to take his wife, and the heir born of that marriage would become the heir of the brother who died. Now, and this was a kinsman redeeming. He was to marry the widow, raise up a child as the heir. And this is the story behind Adam. You see, in Adam we died. Adam died. The human race died. We needed a near kinsman. An angel couldn't come. Angel didn't share in our blood. Angel wasn't like us. Angel's a different kind of a species. So an angel couldn't come and redeem us. It had to be somebody who was exactly like us that had human blood running through his veins. And this is why the Bible calls Jesus the last Adam. Close kin. Close kin to the human race. He didn't call him the last Abraham or the last Isaac or the last Jacob. He didn't call him the last Jew or the last Hebrew. He called him the last Adam because an Adam represents all of humanity. Not just some tribal nation through whom God would use in a special way. Now, if you go to 1 Corinthians 15, Paul explains this. You remember the essential element of the story of Adam's sin? God says, you shall surely die. And he did. And so what is the special designation of Christ in regard to redemption? Listen carefully to 1 Corinthians 15, verse 45. So also it is written, the first man, Adam, became a living soul. The last Adam became what? A life-giving spirit. However, the spiritual is not first, but the natural, then the spiritual. The first man is from the earth, earthy. The second man is from heaven. As is the heavenly, as is the earthy, so also are those who are earthy. And as is the heavenly, so also are those who are heavenly. Just as we have borne the image of the earthy, that is, the image of the dead Adam, we will also bear the image of the heavenly. Now, a little earlier in that chapter, he talked about Jesus being the last Adam. See, the kinsman redeemer had to be close kin, sharing the blood line. This is why no angel could take the place of Adam. It had to be another Adam. It had to be someone exactly like Adam, someone very close kin. And so you have this garden promise of a redeemer. I'm going to put enmity between you and the woman, because the woman's going to have, is the gates of this planet is the womb, folks, for a human. You have to be born of a woman to be a human. So the woman's going to have a seed. That was that promise. And that promise began to flow through the Scriptures. And God says in Isaiah chapter 7, verse 14, I'll give you a sign, a virgin shall conceive. Going to bear a son, going to bear a child, and you'll call his name Emmanuel, which means what? God is with us. Then in Isaiah 9, for a son will be given, a child will be born to a son will be given, and his name shall be called. Talk about an awesome description of this Savior. Then when it traces the genealogy of Jesus from Abraham all the way down, including Tamar and Ruth and Rahab and Bathsheba, all the way down to this little Hebrew virgin maiden girl. And the angel appeared to her, the Lord is with you. Scares her half to death. But she says, let it be done to me according to your word. And from the womb of the virgin was born a child, had the blood of Adam in him. But he had somebody else's blood in him also. He had the blood of God. He was exactly what man is, but he was also exactly what God is. His father was God Almighty. His mother was with Mary. And so he represented heaven, and he represented God, and he represented humanity. So he became the last Adam, the God-man. That's why when you meet Jesus, we meet God in Jesus, and God meets us in Jesus. God was in Christ, reconciling the world himself, not counting the trespasses against them. If any man is in Christ, he is a new creature. The old things have passed away. If you go to 1 Peter 1, isn't this good, folks? Isn't this good? The gospel is so good. So we're talking about God's kinsman redeemer. If you look at 1 Peter 1, verse 18, knowing that you were not redeemed with perishable things like silver or gold from your futile, that is your empty way of life inherited from your forefathers, but with precious blood, as of a lamb unblemished and spotless, the blood of Christ. For he was foreknown before the foundation of the world, but has appeared in these last times for the sake of you, who through him are believers in God, who raised him from the dead and gave him glory, so that your faith and hope are in God. When your faith is in Jesus Christ, your faith is in God. So, our Redeemer had to be human, with human blood running through his veins, but he also had to represent God. He had to bring God and man together. And that's why you see in a very important statement that Paul makes in Acts 20. And you're familiar with that one, but let's look at it again. If you look at Acts 20, when he's talking to the Ephesians elders, and it's a very awesome statement that Paul makes here, because the wolves are going to come in and they're going to try to undermine the redemption story of who Jesus actually really is. And Muslims have done that. That's in their Quran. They just take Jesus totally out of the picture, far being anything other than a prophet. You heard me say this, but if you go to the Dome on the Rock, Mosque of Omar, on the inside, there's a writing around the inside against Christians that says, God has no son, in Arabic. Now that's their third holiest place, Mecca and Medina, the other places. Was that the wolf undermining? Was Muhammad the wolf undermining? It wasn't just him, a lot of others since then. Don't be afraid of them, folks. You may have to die with the testimony of Jesus on your lips. That's fine. That's the way to get to heaven. Amen? Now listen carefully to Acts 20, verse 27. For I did not shrink from declaring to you the whole purpose of God. Be on guard for yourselves and for all the flock, among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers to shepherd the church of God. Now, the rest of this, some of you folks probably have this underlined. Which He purchased with His own blood. Then he talks about there are going to be savage wolves coming in. They're going to try to undermine the story of redemption. And so we have this awesome story of God's kinsman redeemer who is Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior. This is why John 3 is the gospel in a nutshell. John 3:16 says, for God so loved the world. Jews didn't like. This is one thing that turned them off about Jesus. I'll talk about that in a minute. For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whoever believed in Him would not perish but have everlasting life. And then He went on to say, He did not send His Son in the world to judge the world. That is, He came as our kinsman redeemer, but that the world should be saved through Him. He who believes in Him is not judged. He who does not believe has been judged already. He who does not believe is the Orpah. He who has believed is the Ruth. And so this is the issue of the kinsman redeemer. Now I haven't even talked about Boaz, because I don't want to spend a lot of time here, but I want you to see this hidden treasure about under the shadow of His wings. Now go to Ruth chapter 3. And again, this is like digging for gold. It is so there. Especially in the Hebrew language and among the Jewish people. By the way, I might mention to you that the book of Ruth, I said it in the bulletin, but the book of Ruth is read every Shavuot, every festival of Pentecost among the Jews, all of them. It doesn't matter which branch. There's several branches of Judaism. But they always read the book of Ruth, because to them, Shavuot was the giving of the law. It's a great harvest festival. But they believe that Ruth represented Gentiles who would come to the Lord God of Israel. Now that's true. She does represent the world, the Gentiles. The problem is, the Jews missed the turn. They have to go around the mountain again and again and again until they find who the true Redeemer is. And He's got a name. If you look at Ruth chapter 3, now this is where Naomi, in verse number 1 through 3, then Naomi, her mother-in-law, said to her, my daughter, shall I seek security for you that it may be well with you? See, everything in the story of Ruth is leading up to this point. Now, is not Boaz our kinsman with whose maids you were? Behold, he winnows barley at the threshing floor tonight. Wash yourself, therefore, and anoint yourself, put on your best robe, and go down to the threshing floor, but do not make yourself known to the man until he has finished eating and drinking. Drop down to verse number 7. When Boaz had eaten and drunk, and his heart was merry, he went to lie down at the end of the heap of grain. She came secretly and uncovered his feet and lay down. It happened in the middle of the night that the man was startled and bent forward, and behold, a woman was lying at his feet. He said, who are you? And she answered, I am Ruth, your maid. So spread your covering over your maid, for you are a close relative. Now, you don't see it in the English, what's happening here. You don't see it in hardly any English translation. I want you to see, before I explain a word here, I want you to see something that Boaz said to Ruth a little earlier in the book. If you'll go back to Ruth chapter 2, because she's been out in the fields of Boaz. He's noticed her, and she's specially blessed. And this is before she actually comes to where he is and lays at his, bows at his feet. Verse 8 says, then Boaz said to Ruth, listen carefully, my daughter. Do not go to glean in another field. Furthermore, do not go on from this field, but stay here with my maids. Look at verse number 10. Then she fell on her face, bowing to the ground, and said to him, Why have I found favor in your sight, that you should take notice of me, since I am a foreigner? Boaz replied to her, All that you have done for your mother-in-law after the death of your husband has been fully reported to me, how you left your father and your mother and the land of your birth, and came to a people that you did not previously know. May the Lord reward your work, and your wages be full from the Lord, the God of Israel. And what does the rest of that say? Under whose wings you have come to seek refuge. Now, I want you to remember that statement, because the term wings is a term for God, and it speaks of God and of His angels. Do you remember what Jesus, if you go to Matthew 23, and we'll come back to this one in just a moment, go to Matthew 23, I want you to listen to what Jesus said over Jerusalem, because I want you to see the connection here, then we'll understand the language that's being used in the book of Ruth, and we'll see Jesus even more clearly. If you look at Matthew 23, and look at verse number 37 through 39, everybody have it? Now, this is Jesus said, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, who kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to her, how often I wanted to gather your children together. Now, stop a minute. What does he mean, how often I wanted? Has he ever wanted to do this in the past? See, this reaches all the way across history. It goes all the way back to the very beginning. How often, so this is God language. How often I wanted to gather your children together the way a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, but you were unwilling. Behold, your house is being left to you desolate. For I say to you, from now on, you will not see me until you say, Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Do you see that? Now, this thing about the wings, Hebrew people, Jewish people would have understood that, especially during that time. That was a term that was used for God, and it spoke of the protection of the Lord, and it spoke of the protection of His holy angels. Go back to Exodus 19. I'm going to give you a couple of scriptures as we try to wind things down a little bit here, but I just want you to see the impact of this. Exodus 19. Then we'll come back to Ruth to round things out. Exodus 19. This is God speaking to Moses on the mountain. Verse 4, He said, You yourselves have seen what I did to the Egyptians and how I bore you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. Now look at verse 25, chapter 25, I'm sorry, of Exodus. Now, before we read this, all this does is describe the furniture, one piece of furniture that was in the holiest of holies. Remember what that furniture was? It was called the Ark of the Covenant. On the Ark of the Covenant was a bright light called Shekinah, or HaKavod, the glory. In the light was a form. Moses actually saw a form, according to Numbers chapter 12. That form was going to come into the earth. Paul said, although he existed in the form of God, he did not regard equality with God thing to be grasped. Over in that, when Moses went in there and faced that light, God spoke. He heard the voice of God, but there were two beings, angelic beings, on the outer edge, weren't they? What were they? Cherubim. And they had wings that actually touched one another. So the dwell under the shadow of God's wing meant to dwell with God and also in the presence of His angels. It's an awesome biblical term, redemption term. And so those angels' wings touch one another. These were the holy cherubim of God. And this is what, when you read the term wings throughout the Bible, this is often what it's talking about. It is a covenant term of being with God, where He protects you, He takes care of you, He covers you. He has angels involved in your life. Do you know that? Do you know you have angels involved in your life? Do you know that? They're godly creatures. They're part of the wing blessings of God. They're assigned to your life. They are. Exodus 25 and 20. Well, I've already described this. The cherubim shall have their wings spread upward, covering the mercy seat with their wings and facing one another. The faces of the cherubim are to be turned toward the mercy seat. I know we don't have time to get on that, folks. I wish we did today. But that is a picture of the angels of heaven looking at the propitiation of the blood of Jesus Christ. And they are in amazement how God could become the Son of God and die for our sins. And His blood become the propitiation for the sins of the whole world, which gave the right to any man, woman on this planet, regardless of culture or creed, to call upon the name of the kinsman redeemer and be saved. Now, the one that we're most familiar with is going to be found in Psalm 91. Go there for a moment, and I'll bring you back to Ruth so we can round this out. Psalm 91. I just want you to see these expressions to see how wonderful they are throughout the Bible. Now, Psalm 91. Let me just read a little bit, begin with verse 1. He who dwells in the shelter of the Most High will abide in the shadow of the Almighty. I will say to the Lord, my refuge and my fortress, my God, in whom I trust. For it is He who delivers you from the snare of the trapper and from the deadly pestilence. He will cover you with His pinions, and under His wings you may seek refuge. His faithfulness is a shield and a bulwark. Now, the Hebrew term for wings is kanaph. K-A-N-A-P-H, kanaph. And is found in the book of Ruth 23 times. But you don't always recognize it. Now, if you come back to Ruth chapter 2, well, we just read chapter 2. But come back to Ruth 3, and I want you to see something that's being said to Boaz by Ruth. And this is where we see the church in regard to Jesus. And listen to verse number 9. You remember, Boaz has already told her that you have come under the wings of the Lord God of Israel. Now look at what's happening here in Ruth chapter 3, verse number 9. Now this is where, in the middle of the night, she lays down at the feet of Boaz. Ruth has told her to do that. Bow yourself. Humble yourself. Come before the Lord. Every knee shall bow, every tongue shall confess that Jesus Christ is Lord of the glory of God the Father. So we see that she did do that. In verse number 9, he said, who are you? And she said, I am Ruth, your maid. So spread your wings over your maid, for you are a kinsman redeemer. Both Hebrew words are found in that one scripture. And the wings at that time meant covenant covering. But it is an exact picture of what happens to a child of God who comes to Jesus as your Savior and your Redeemer. He becomes your covering. This is what we're looking at here. And this is a picture of salvation. So she's appealing to Boaz to be her redeemer, to be her protector, to be her avenger, to be her provider. It's a picture of salvation. And when we call upon the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior, are we not in fact bowing our knees to Him? Do we not bow ourselves to Him? The bowing of our will, the bowing of our heart, bowing of our knee. Isn't this all emblematic of how a person is actually saved when we humble ourselves and come to the Lord Jesus Christ? We call upon Him as our kinsman redeemer. And Lord, spread your wings over me. This is an awesome, awesome, awesome story. And so we can stop here, but I only have one point I'll make. I have one scripture left, but the final picture of Ruth and Boaz is the completion of her redemption through Boaz. Now, what is it that we haven't said too much about Ruth? Well, I've mentioned it a couple of times. Ruth was not an Israelite. She was of a nation that was forbidden in the law of Moses, the Moabites, to come into the worship of the God of Israel for 10 generations. Because they didn't treat Israel right when she came out of delivered out of Egypt. So she was among a forbidden people. And yet we have Ruth. We have a woman. And who is Ruth and Boaz? These are the great grandparents of David. Who is David? David is the man that God made him a promise. There's going to be a son come from you. There's going to be the Redeemer the King, the Savior of Israel. It's going to be through your lineage. So you have this Ruth, this Moabitess. You go all the way back to Tamar. Tamar was a Canaanite in the genealogy of Jesus. You have Rahab. Rahab was a Canaanite who's also in the lineage of David. And so was Tamar. You have Bathsheba, the mother of Solomon, brought through the lineage of Jesus. What is the message? There is a great message that God has always tried to get across to His Jewish people. You're not saved by your Jewishness. You're saved by faith in the redemption promise of God that reaches back across history. And the reason, there are two viable reasons that the people rejected Jesus. One, He uses God's language. And the second, He didn't cater to their Jewishness. When He told stories of the Good Samaritan was a hated person. When He told the story of Naaman the leper, and He told different stories, He was trying to get out of their mind the fact that they're chosen that had nothing to do with their bloodline. They were chosen and through the Messiah would come through them. But they were not a unique people other than that. They needed to be saved just like everybody else needed to be saved. God could call on the stones. That's why John the Baptist had to rebuke him. The prophets of old had to rebuke them. Because they never understood that God didn't save them because they were Jews. God saved them because they needed a Savior. Paul talked about, I'm going to have to close it here. I guess I got a couple of scriptures. But let me just give you one final scripture. And listen to David in the book of Psalms, Psalm 100, 110. The reason I want to use this is because Jesus quoted from this. It's alluded to in the New Testament more than any other of the Psalms. I just want you to listen to the language. And this is David. And David, by the Spirit, is appealing to Jesus. The Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. Sound familiar? Quoted on the day of Pentecost. The Lord will stretch forth your strong scepter from Zion, saying, say unto the church, rule in the midst of your enemies. How can I rule in the midst of my enemies? We have the greatest weapon this planet has ever known. It is a message from heaven called the gospel of Jesus Christ. It will slice through the hardest, darkest, deepest fungus nature of any man. Fungus, I guess that's a word. Fungus. It's the most powerful thing this planet has ever seen. If you can share the gospel of Jesus Christ, you can have the anointing on your words. It can make big, big, strong, muscular, fighting men fall to their knees and cry like a baby. I've seen it happen as an evangelist. It can break the spirit of homosexuality over anyone. It can break the spirit of drunkenness and harlotries. It's a powerful weapon. Jesus quoted this to the Jewish rejectors. He asked them the question about Psalm 110. He first asked them, who is the son of David? Or is the son of David Messiah? This is what he was alluding to. And he said, yes. He said, why then did David call him his Lord? Listen carefully. The Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. Because David was going to have a greater son who would also be the son of Abraham. who would also be the son of the virgin, who would also be the child of Eve, and who would have in his blood veins the blood of Adam, but also would have the blood of God. Are you convinced? Is this more than just religion to you, folks? Is this more than just doing your duty and coming to church service on Sunday? Is there something about Jesus that makes you a Ruth and not an Orpah? Is there something that makes you want to hold and cling to Him? Are you convinced that He is who He is? Don't you love Him? Father, in the name of Jesus, give honor to Your name. Thank you for the redemption story. Thank you for Ruth. Thank you for the story of Ruth, Lord. Thank you, Father, for the romance, the divine romance. Oh, how You loved. And oh, how Your Son loves. Thank You for calling us out of darkness into Your marvelous light. Thank You, King. Forgive us where we have failed. We know that You have, Lord. Lead us in the way of truth and righteousness. Search our hearts, O Lord, that there be no stumbling in us, Lord. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.